Chapter 8 The family reunion was scheduled for 6 o'clock. Everyone, Mrs. Bagthorpe had said, was to dress. "This is a once-in-a-lifetime occasion," she told her family. "And amen to that," said her husband. "Hallelujah! I had better go and order a hire car for the Latter-day Saints in the morning. I have premonitions of disaster." His offspring looked keenly at him. Could he have been up in the airing cupboard? He went into the hall, and they heard him ordering the car. "And make it something slow," they heard him tell the garage, "or they won't get into it." "They're bringing it over at 4, he told them. "That'll give Penelope time to bless it, or consecrate it, or whatever." As the afternoon wore on, the atmosphere became electric. Mrs. Fosdyke was in her customary state of pre-party nerves, and hedgehogging about with doilies and covered trays. The young Bagthorpes were in a like frenzy of activity, made the more fraught by their having to dovetail their visits to the dining table between those of Mrs. Fosdyke. She was no easy person to dovetail, even at the best of times, and today she seemed to possess to a more than usually marked degree the ability to be in three places at once. On one occasion, William had to stand for quite a long time pretending to straighten the floral arrangement, because if he took his hand away quickly, fate might be forestalled, the vial spilled, and the game up before it had properly begun. "You should let your ma's flower arrangements alone," Mrs. Fosdyke told him. "Great strapping lad like you, fiddling about with flowers." This had made William feel extremely silly. Under normal circumstances, he would not have been caught dead looking at a flower arrangement, let alone touching it. "It was off balance," he said defensively. "I have a highly mathematical and logical cast of mind, and require exact proportion and symmetry in all things." "Rubbish," Mrs. Fosdyke told him, and was off again, giving William the opportunity to complete the exercise. He made certain the vial was precariously balanced. "Good luck, fate," he said out loud, and retreated. By mid-afternoon there was a temporary lull in activity. Rosie was in her room, preparing her camera and flash equipment. She had decided against a portrait because she thought the DB more or less unpaintable. Also, she thought there would be plenty of action at the party, and that it would best be captured by a high-speed shutter. Jack was in his room, too. He was giving Zero a patting and praising session, preparatory to breaking to him the news that he was not to attend the family reunion. "It's nothing to do with the sainted aunt," he assured him. "I'd stick up for you against her till kingdom come. It's the smell, you see, old chap. It's awful. It's really terrible. And you've got such a strong sense of smell. You've got a really great nose, just like a bloodhound. But it might get damaged, with being so sensitive. Good old boy. You've got the best sense of smell of anyone in this house. Good boy!" Zero did not particularly prick up his ears at any of this. "I'll save you some bits," Jack promised him. "Some of Fozzie's pork pie and some garlic sausage." Zero's ears did pick up a little. "You try and sleep through it," Jack advised him. "I wish I could." Daisy and Grandma were both holed up together in Grandma's room, or so everyone assumed, until Grandma emerged, looking for a cup of tea. She was in a very bad temper. "There you are, dear," Mrs. Bagthorpe greeted her warmly. "Did you have a nice sleep?" "I haven't been asleep," Grandma snapped. "I have been thinking." The way she said this last word made Jack wonder whether she had taken up thinking instead of breathing, of the yogic variety, which she had given up several months previously. "Are those other wishy-washy relations of mine still here?" Grandma continued, having apparently forgotten the family reunion. "Of course, dear," Mrs. Bagthorpe assured her. "We're having the party today, remember? And wait until you see your cake. It's all—" "There is no need to talk to me as if I were 4 years old, Laura," Grandma interrupted coldly. "Where is Daisy?" "I thought she was with you," said Mrs. Bagthorpe lamely. "Hasn't she been?" "Laura," said Grandma, "if Daisy had been with me, would I be inquiring as to her whereabouts?" "Of course not, but—" "If that Daisy's loose," put in Mrs. Fosdyke at this juncture, "I should like to see the sitting-room door locked. Begging your pardon, Mrs. Bagthorpe, there's a lot gone into that meal, and I don't want it set fire to or flooded." "Of course not, Mrs. Fosdyke," Mrs. Bagthorpe said. Mrs. Fosdyke was referring to proclivities of Daisy's now defunct, or as far as anyone knew. On the other hand, Mrs. Bagthorpe had the profoundest respect for Daisy's destructive creativity, and could not help feeling a slight uneasiness. "Where can she be?" she wondered. "You should keep her under your wing," Grandma told her crossly. "Have you no sense of responsibility? Daisy is only 4 years old, a shining jewel of a child. What if she has become trapped in the deep freeze?" She only mentioned this possibility because she had recently read a case of this in her newspaper, but she said it as if she had some kind of inside information. Mrs. Bagthorpe let out a faint moan and leaped to investigate. "Oh, thank goodness!" she gasped, returning from the storeroom. "She is not then dead, I take it," Grandma said. "Oh, don't say such things, Mother!" Mrs. Bagthorpe was spiraling into a state of considerable agitation, exactly as Grandma had intended she should. No one knew better than Grandma did that Daisy was perfectly capable of looking after herself, and that wherever she went, it was not she who came to grief, but other people. "Would Mrs. Bagthorpe Sr. like to have a look at her cake, Mrs. Bagthorpe?" asked Mrs. Fosdyke, as if Grandma were either deaf or not present. "Certainly not," Grandma snapped, forestalling her daughter-in-law's reply. "I want a surprise. When you get to my age, you don't get many surprises." "All right," returned Mrs. Fosdyke, faintly huffy, "though there's no surprises about my cakes, I should hope." "I hope there are going to be some surprises at my party," Grandma said, petulantly. "I would like another cup of tea. Where is Daisy?" Jack was dispatched to look for her, with some urgency on his mother's part. "And don't tell your father," she added. If Mr. Bagthorpe knew that Daisy was at large, he would become unsettled and bitter. Jack found Daisy quite quickly. She was sitting on the top stair, looking perfectly composed, as if she had been there all afternoon like a statue, while people walked round her. "Hello, Daisy," Jack said. "Where have you been?" "I've been busy," she told him. This sounded ominous. In Jack's experience, no one knew how to be busy, quite the way Daisy knew how to be busy. "What have you been doing?" he asked. She shook her head. "It's a secret," she replied. "It's a lovely secret for Grandma Bag." Jack was relieved. Daisy was undoubtedly fond of Grandma, insofar as she was fond of anybody. She was unlikely to have been destructive at Grandma's expense. Jack still had a good deal to learn about the 4-year-old mind in general, and Daisy's in particular. Definitions of what is destructive are at best hazy at this age, and in Daisy's case, the line between right and wrong was so blurred as to be virtually non-existent. She also had confused notions as to what kind of things made people happy. "I don't like Auntie Panoply," Daisy now confided loudly and inconsequentially. "Shh," Jack told her. "None of us do. She's going soon." "Good," said Daisy. "Where's Grandma Bag?" "Looking for you," Jack said. "In the kitchen." The unholy alliance, reunited, decided to retire to Grandma's room to bedeck themselves for the party. "Mummy's bringing my pobble frock that hides my toes," Daisy told everyone. "Lovely, dear," said Mrs. Bagthorpe encouragingly. "That will look nice." "Yes," Daisy agreed complacently. "I think it will. It's going to be a very poetic party, 'cause I got a surprise for Grandma Bag." At this, Mrs. Bagthorpe looked alarmed, and Mrs. Fosdyke scooted smartly from the room and turned the key in the sitting-room lock. Aunt Penelope, Luke, and Esther appeared. "Just a cup of weak tea," the former requested. "I suppose you have spent the afternoon stuffing those children's brains with unnecessary information," Grandma said, playing picador. "They should have been in the open air, exercising their lungs and shouting. Why is it that those children never shout? It is quite unnatural." "We do not believe in raised voices at our house," replied Aunt Penelope. "Great heavens above!" Grandma was disgusted. "Do go and look at the lovely car the garage has brought for you," Mrs. Bagthorpe swiftly interposed. "It looks smashing," Jack said. "Better than your old one. It's red." Aunt Penelope went straight off to look, and the rest followed, and they went out of the front door just in time to see Uncle Parker's Second accident. This was a carbon copy of the earlier one, except that the bang was not so loud, and Uncle Parker had a little longer to break. Several people screamed. "The Lord have mercy on us!" cried Aunt Penelope predictably. "I'm off to fetch my camera," said Rosie, and went. "What is all this disagreeable commotion?" came Grandma's voice from within. As it turned out, little damage had been done on this occasion, except to people's already jangled nerves. Aunt Celia, if she had succeeded in recapturing her sense of cosmic security, had clearly lost it again. She ran to Daisy and clasped her, crying irrationally, "Oh, my darling, thank heavens you are safe!" Daisy disengaged herself to inspect the state of the vehicles. "It's not very bad," she said disappointedly. "There's only some dents and things and some red glass broken." Uncle Parker tried to pass the incident over completely. "Just a bumper-to-bumper job," he asserted. "What bumpers are for, of course. What imbecile put that car there? Does no one in this house learn from his mistakes?"